Have you done, please, to the Gospel by Mark, chapter 7? And we'll read from the middle of verse 37. He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Now in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Gospel by Luke, chapter 24, and we'll read from verse 44. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him or for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him or for him. Now, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now lastly, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now last night, you will remember, those of you who were here, that we were considering references to the Holy Spirit and the term all things connected with him. Tonight, we want to speak about the Lord Jesus and all things connected with him. And here, of course, we have a tremendous amount of scriptures to draw from, and the difficulty is to choose the ones that are suitable for a meeting of this kind. Indeed, they're all suitable, but it's very, very difficult to choose the ones in the realm where all is in the superlative. So we've chosen a few, and they're very, very important ones because they bring before us glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are two that I would like to mention just as introductory to what we have to say. The first is John 1 and Colossians 1. All things were created by him. Now, this distinctively presents him in a glory that far transcends anything that belongs to the creature. Before anything existed, he was there, and everything that exists, he brought it into being. This is what John 1 tells us. And this is a distinctive glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's impossible within the short time that we have even to begin to talk about the complexity of creation and how he, in his infinite wisdom and power and measurement, brought everything into being in perfection according to God's mind and will. But by him were all things created. I think you will agree with me that here is a distinctive glory that belongs to him, and we sometimes forget it. I know that when we gather together to remember the Lord Jesus, we are mainly occupied with his person, with his death, with the glory of his triumph in rising out from amongst the dead and ascending to the Father's right hand, and quite rightly so. And yet, here is a distinctive glory that belongs to him and belongs to no other, the Creator. Marvelous glory. He created all things. Another statement that we have in Colossians 1 is, in all things, he must have the preeminence. And we trust that the scriptures that we have read this evening will bring this before us in a distinctive way. In all things, he must have the preeminence. Now, I think we said last night that each reference must be viewed in its context. Now, obviously, when it says, in all things, he must have the preeminence, it's in relation to features of glory that attach to him that cannot attach to any other. Mere mortal man is marked by incompleteness in whatever he does. Indeed, the Lord Jesus has to speak to a church and say, I have not found thy works complete before my God. But in relation to the Lord Jesus, everything was complete and perfect, and so in that sense, he must have the preeminence. Also, and this of course is obvious, because of who he is. There isn't anyone like Christ. He is God. He is God the Son. There are so many glories attaching to him, and so in this sense, it's right that he has the first place in everything. Indeed, the title, Firstborn, indicates this, first in rank in everything. Great and glorious person that he is. Well, with these few remarks, it might help us as we consider the scriptures we have read together. He hath done all things well. This is what they said of him, those who viewed what he did. And of course, it must cover all that he said and all that he did. All that could be observed by people. He had done all things well. Now, there's not one of us here tonight would arrogantly presume that we have done all things well. We would have to confess that we have failed in many, many things. That's to our shame, but we have to confess it because it's true. But in connection with our Lord Jesus, it can be said of him that everything he did was perfect. He hath done all things well. He healed this person who was deaf and who was dumb. He made the person hear so that communication was open to God speaking to him, and his mouth open to respond to God in praise and worship. And praise God, that's what he's done for millions. He hath done all things well. There was a time when our ears were closed to divine communications. There was a time when our mouths were used for blasphemy or evil language or other things obnoxious to God. But when Christ came into our lives, everything was changed. Our ears were open. We wanted to hear more and more about divine things. And hearing them and believing them and appropriating them, our response to God was secured. Marvelous thing to have our ears opened and our mouths opened. And so the Lord Jesus, he did all things well. We could say he did all things well for God. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will. And how well he did it. All through his pathway there could be written across it what he said himself. I do always the things that please the Father. That was particularly pleasing to heaven. One glorious man here upon earth, and all that he said and all that he did and all that he thought and every motive of his heart and mind was pleasing to his Father. Isn't that the indication of a wonderful person? We cannot say that. We cannot say that one day we always do what pleases God. We are so fickle, so unreliable. But he wasn't that kind of person. He was a different kind of person. And all that he did was pleasing to his God and Father. Oh, how often we mention it in praise and worship, that at the banks of the Jordan the heavens were opened to him, and the Father's voice was heard declaring his delight in him. And just prior to his death, a few days before he died, again glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." These are great marks, great points in the life of the Son of God. And what a life it was. He had done all things well. Not a flaw. Not anything at all that could be taken account of in the realm of failure or weakness. Glorious person. He did everything well for God. And when we come into the realm of all the things that he did for man, in his compassion and in his kindness and in his love, what a tremendous story it is. The poor beggar, the adulterous woman, the blind, the lame, all sorts of persons, even the dead, experienced his hand of power and blessing. And we believe that every act of power emanated from his heart of love and compassion. It wasn't only power that was an expression, there was feeling behind it. And that's a marvelous thing. He hath done all things well. Oh, dear brethren, what a wonderful thing it is to contemplate the pathway of our Lord Jesus Christ. It has been said, and I believe rightly said, that the more we read the epistles, inevitably they will lead us back to consider the Gospels. Oh, how wonderful that is, that there is the very foundation of all that we have in the realm of doctrine, the person of Christ as portrayed for us in these four accounts. We have a perfect life. He hath done all things well. Well might we sing together, "Jesus hath done all things well." In the next scripture, in Luke 24, we find that the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. It would be incredible to think for one moment that soldiers and the Roman governor and the leaders of Israel all conspired together to fulfill the various prophecies in the Psalms and in the prophets concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. But it did happen. And it did happen because it was prophesied of the Lord, and those prophecies were fulfilled. And for all those prophecies to be fulfilled in one person is nothing short of a miracle. And that's why we believe, apart from believing that the Bible is an inspired revelation come from God, it carries its own internal evidence that it is the inspired Word of God. And here is one way in which we can test that. If we think of the Lord Jesus as portrayed in Isaiah 53, he was numbered with the transgressors. Is it conceivable that the Roman soldiers and the leaders of Israel conspired together to put two thieves beside him to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 53? Surely not. They were led by God to do that, that the divine prophecy might be fulfilled. It was on their part an act of humiliation. The one who professed to be the King of the Jews is crucified with a thief on either side. This is what they sought to do, to pour indignities upon this glorious man. But in so doing, they fulfilled Scripture. And when they agreed to pay Judas 30 pieces of silver, when Judas offered to betray him to them, little did they think that they were fulfilling a prophecy of Zechariah. And so we could go on. all through the scriptures, the prophets, we find prophecies concerning the Son of God. We find in Isaiah chapter 9 that a virgin shall be with child. Marvelous thing. Or is that chapter 6? Chapter 9 is the one that refers to himself as the mighty God. So we have a prophecy referring to the immaculate conception of Christ. And then we have a glorious indication of his deity, the mighty God. We find this in Isaiah 9. And so all through those prophecies, we find references to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the Lord is talking about, the ascended Christ, the risen Christ, talking to his disciples and telling them that all things are now accomplished. And the all things were, of course, his death, or rather first his suffering and the indignities that were showered upon him, and then his death, and then his resurrection. All fulfilled in him. And because they were fulfilled, then the glorious message of forgiveness could go out to all, beginning at Jerusalem. All things that were written in the prophets, not just a few things, all things, a meticulous fulfillment of all concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And this has resulted in the conversion of many, many Jews. When they've been able to read the New Testament closely connected with their Hebrew scriptures and seeing that what was prophesied was fulfilled in Christ has led them to a living belief in our Lord Jesus. And of course, we view this as an indication of his greatness and glory, that what was prophesied of him was fulfilled to the very letter. And so the Lord Jesus says, now that that has been fulfilled, the news of forgiveness can go out. There were prophecies about different persons. For instance, it was prophesied long before he was born that there would be a king of Judah called Josiah. The time came when he was born, and a particular thing was prophesied about him, and he did that. But he did a lot of other things too, and these things weren't honouring to God. There was a prophecy concerning a Gentile king, and he was mentioned by name Cyrus. And it happened, and he did what was prophesied of him. But it couldn't possibly be said that all that was connected with him, Cyrus, or with Josiah, was pleasing to God. But all things, every detail that was prophesied concerning the Lord Jesus was fulfilled in him to perfection, glorified God, and brought blessing to untold millions. This is the infinite greatness of the Son of God. All the promises of God, all the prophecies concerning him fulfilled in one glorious person. And how glad we are that the disciples, acting upon that knowledge that he imparted to them, opening up their understanding to understand the scriptures, could go forth empowered to preach the gospel and bring blessing into the lives of many. And when you read in the Acts of the Apostles the preaching of Peter and Paul, you'll find how often they refer to the Psalms, to Old Testament scriptures, to, shall I say, enforce what they're saying. They are referring to this man of whom the Old Testament spoke, and now it's all fulfilled in every detail for God's glory and for the blessing of man. Isn't he a wonderful person? Isn't he a glorious person that so much of the Old Testament could be written concerning him? And we can't possibly, within the concept of within the space of an hour, to refer to this glorious man. For instance, think of all the shadows and types and figures that we have concerning him. They're all centered in him. And a dear woman, she wrote a book called Christ in All the Scriptures. And she drew from the beginning in Genesis, right through the Old Testament, and also the New, of course, Christ in all the Scriptures. Everything is centered in him. All things, if we like to use that expression, are centered in him and fulfilled in him. And now we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul says, in this world there are lords many, but he says, as far as we are concerned, there is only one Lord. We find this expression in Ephesians 4. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Lord. Search this out if you like, but you'll find it to be true that in the New Testament, no one is referred to as Lord by the divine writers or the preachers except the Lord Jesus Christ. The only time that this title is used apart from the Lord is in connection with masters. And it's the same word, kurios, in the Greek, and it refers to lordship or authority. And so servants are exhorted to obey their masters. But apart from that, no one else is recognized as Lord. To the disciples, to the writers of the New Testament, there was only one Lord, and that Lord was Jesus Christ. We know, of course, why that is so. Because when he rose from the dead and ascended to God's right hand, Peter says, God hath made him Lord and Christ. The question might be raised, wasn't he Lord before he was ascended to God's right hand? And we would say, yes, of course he was. But he was never in the place of supremacy and authority as he was when he was ascended to the right hand of God. No question at all about his authority and supremacy when we see him at the right hand of God, glorified, man glorified in the presence of God, having ascended out and having risen out from amongst the dead and ascended to God's right hand. That is why he supremely is the one Lord. Now for us as Christians, there is only one Lord. We do not recognize Lord bishops or even anyone lording it over the assembly. There is only one Lord, and that Lord is Jesus Christ. He has supreme authority over every individual Christian. It surprises me sometimes how people, Christians, can refuse to bow to plain scripture in the belief that, well, if we do that, we'll be connected with the brethren. Now, that seems to me a stupid kind of way to view truth. Because we're connected with the Lord. He is our Lord. We belong to him. Every individual Christian belongs to him. And every individual Christian is obligated to acknowledge Christ as Lord. And his written word has supreme power over each of us. If, of course, we are hesitant to accept the consequences of obeying the Lord, that's another thing. But to deliberately refuse to bow to the plain statements of Scripture, for instance, in baptism and the breaking of bread and giving one's life to the Lord, these things are obligatory on every Christian, plainly stated in the Word of God, the things that Christians ought to do. And if there is hesitancy or any reason for bypassing these things, then it's a failure in understanding our obligation to Christ as Lord. But, says Paul, one Lord, I think it says, by whom are all things? One Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Now, I noted three things down. I've written them down in case I forget them, that I want to refer to. to show how these things operate through the one Lord. In Ephesians, it says plainly that we have access to the Father through Christ in the power of the one Spirit. Here is one way in which we see the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by him, or through him, worship can be given to the Father, access to the Father. And so it's very, very wonderful to consider this, his infinite greatness and glory, that there cannot be any true access or approach to the Father except by him. By him are all things. And the term all things is very embracive here, and of course has to do with the sphere of Christian practice and Christian service. And so here I believe, by him are all things. It's by him that we approach to the Father and offer to him our worship and our praise. And then in the Epistle to the Romans, and this is worth noting, in the Epistle to the Romans, again and again and again, we find the statement, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here we find that the divine blessings and the great salvation, because Romans is a treatise of the great salvation, we find that it operates through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it couldn't be any other way. It's God and man, but in the middle, our Lord Jesus Christ. And every blessing that we can enjoy in this realm is through him because of his infinite greatness and glory. Let me quote one scripture, the last verse of Romans chapter 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not the preposition through there, but the same idea is conveyed, that he's there in connection with the love of God. And if we're going to enjoy that love, it's in Christ, and we can say humbly, through him. Salvation, eternal life, through him, by him. All things are by him. And we have the impression of the Lord Jesus standing and his great administrator of all the blessings of God. It reminds us of Joseph, how he was raised to the pinnacle of greatness in the land of Egypt. And if anything was to be done, go to Joseph, said Pharaoh. He's the man. He'll look after things. Everything operates by him. He's the man who will dispense the bounty that is necessary. And so it is today in the great realm of blessing that through mercy we are connected with our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one by whom all things are accomplished. Then one other scripture in 1 Corinthians 12. You remember it speaks about God, it speaks about the Spirit, and it speaks about the Lord. And it says there are many, many forms of service, but one Lord who is operating in them. Here again, in the variety of service in the Christian realm, the Lord Jesus is the one who gives the direction. It's often been stated that these three things are connected with the Lordship of Christ: authority and direction and administration. And so we find this in connection with the Lord Jesus in every person, no matter who it is, brother or sister, in any form of service that they perform. Then it's the Lord who helps them and who provides the strength and the direction that is necessary. My, that's a very humbling matter, because if I'm going to serve the Lord, I certainly cannot depend upon my will. Even a Paul, he wanted to go to a certain place, and the Spirit says no. It was the Spirit of Jesus. Notice that in the New Translation. It was the Spirit of Jesus that directed him not to go. And the next place he wanted to go, no, you don't go there either. The Spirit of Jesus. Why the Spirit of Jesus? Because the Spirit of that man who ever lived here for the will of God. And that Spirit, same spirit of that glorious, humble man was the spirit that directed Paul. And that's the spirit that can direct you and me as we seek to do something for the Lord. And believe me, it has to be a continual exercise. And the moment we let our defenses down, that moment is when Satan comes in and occupies our mind with what we want ourselves, what we like ourselves, our own prejudices, our own choices, and that's of no use in the service of God. We have to be subject, dependent, and obedient. And so here we find this great principle in connection with any form of service, whatever it might be, the Lord, by whom are all things. Now lastly, in Philippians 3. Philippians 3 first. Very, very encouraging portion. Philippians 3, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. The first act of divine power when the Lord Jesus comes will be when he touches the bodies of the dead saints and the bodies of the living saints. Now, immediately, our minds begin to work. How is it possible that millions of people who have died, their bodies have mouldered in the grave, they've crumbled away to dust. In some cases, they don't exist. They've been blown to pieces. How is it possible that all those bodies will be raised and changed? Now, we cannot possibly answer that by our reasoning mind. And the conclusion we come to through a reasoning mind is, it's impossible. It's in this realm that we transfer our reasoning mind to the greatness and glory of the Son of God. And that's the only answer. When we understand how great he is, and you remember what we said at the beginning, that he brought into being this world in all its complexity, governed by fixed laws, and all the complexity of this universe in which we live, he by his power brought that into being. And I believe, and we have to say this reverently, that what he does with the bodies of the saints who are dead, including Old Testament saints, and the bodies of those who are living, those who belong to the church, all changed, is a light thing with him. It's not something that's going to tax his powers to the very limit. It's something that he's well able to do in the divine power that belongs to him. And, says the apostle, in case anything like this should be in the mind of the saints, he'll subdue all things by his power. This is the way that he's going to do it as far as our bodies are concerned. The living, the saints who have died, their bodies will be raised and changed, and those who are alive on earth, their bodies will be changed. And they'll be given bodies of glory like unto the body of glory that Christ has. What kind of body is that? I don't know. Nobody knows. But we do know that we're going to have a body like that. And that's a marvelous thing. By divine power. And that power is the power that's going to subdue all things unto himself. You remember what Psalm 110 says, often quoted in the New Testament? Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes the footstool of thy feet. He must reign until his enemies are subdued. He will subdue all things according to the power that he has. At the present moment, in the day of grace, blessing is offered to all and sundry, not compelled to bow, given the opportunity to bow. And unfortunately, there are so few who take advantage of it. But in that day, oh, it will be different. They will be compelled to bow, compelled to obey, and all the opposing forces that we read of from Revelation chapter 6 up to chapter 19, formidable foes, great and powerful foes against Christ and against the remnant of Israel and against the saved amongst the Gentiles, they'll all have to bow the knee, every one of them. They'll all be subdued by divine power, the power that he has to subdue all things unto himself. Is this possible? Any indication of this in the life of the Lord Jesus? Of course there is. These great and glorious miracles that he accomplished, an evidence of the power that he has, the power to raise the dead, the power over the elements, power in every way in which he lived and worked for God, every possible evidence of power that was resident in him. And that power will be operating to subdue all things, most comprehensive statement. Here, of course, in the context, we're thinking of all things, taking into account every opposing element. Not the all things of devoted people, but the all things of opposing people. Subdue all things unto himself. This is what we're waiting for. The last act of the Saviour. He will come as Saviour, coming to save our bodies, change our bodies. The last act in salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now lastly, for a few moments, in Ephesians chapter 1. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now here is a very embracing statement indeed, and of course refers to what is termed in Hebrews, the world to come. The mystery of God's will. Now I know this company understands this term mystery. It's not something mysterious, rather something that has been revealed, that could never have been ascertained by human reason. And because of that, has been revealed by God to those who have the gift of the Spirit and are able to discern that it is of God. This is what the mystery means. If you like, in simplicity, persons who are initiated into the mystery of God's will. And that mystery is summed up in very few words, that in this coming day, the world to come, everything is going to be headed up in Christ for God's delight and pleasure. Why should that be? For the simple reason that the first man and his posterity have shamed God, failed God in every feature of responsibility. And God is going to demonstrate to the whole universe that in everything where man has failed, his glorious Son will succeed. If we think for a moment of the earthly reign of Christ, 1,000 years, a dynasty of power and glory and blessing. The Roman power, the Roman Empire, if it could be called an empire in its later stages, fragmented with very little power, either politically or any other way. Very, very little influence. Lasted a long time, but no power and certainly no amount of blessing. But 1,000 years, and in Revelation chapter 20, if I remember correctly, 6 times we find the expression 1,000 years, which gives us to believe that this is no figurative number, but a number that indicates the length of time of the world to come, the reign of Christ, 1,000 glorious years, when this universe will see blessing such as it has never seen since the fall. Marvelous thing. And in every way in which man has failed, Christ will rule for the glory of God. If we think of kingship, and you remember that when Israel desired a king, it was to oust God out of that position, because God, sitting between the cherubim, was sitting on his throne and ruling in the midst of Israel. And when they desired a mere man, a mortal man, to reign over them, as God said to Samuel, "Don't you worry, Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me." And they got a king, and you know what a failure he was. There was a respite when we find David, a man after God's own heart, but he had his failures too. And then we find that Solomon, for a brief moment, had his blaze of glory and then succumbed to idolatry, the direct result, the direct cause, I should say, of the division in Israel. And then we come to the divided nation, and we find the kings of the northern kingdom, not one good king amongst the kings of Israel. We come to Judah, praise God, there were some good kings amongst the kings of Judah. But the time came when they came to an end too, the nation carried into Babylon, and no more kings, until the king came and they rejected him. But in the world to come, a king shall reign in righteousness. Another prophecy, 32nd chapter of Isaiah, verse 1, I think it is. King shall reign in righteousness. Then we find in Zechariah that a king and priest shall sit upon his throne. So kingship and priesthood will be filled out in perfection in Christ. Marvelous thing. And all the ways in which man has failed, authority given to Noah to govern, that failing. And Isaiah 9 tells us the government shall be upon his shoulder, and that government shall increase like its peace. Marvelous thing that every way in which man has failed, Christ will succeed and fill everything out for God's pleasure and glory. What a wonderful person. All things. It says, head up. Let me read it correctly, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even him and in him. To gather together in one. It gives me the impression that in this one glorious person, all these things will be fulfilled for God's delight and pleasure. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, we have varied things mentioned about Christ, an ascription of praise. And while, in one sense, they are a reversal of all the things that he experienced under the hand of man at the cross, on the other hand, I believe these are the things that will mark him in his reign, those great features, looking after riches, power, honour, glory, praise. All these things will be operative in him and by him when he reigns in the world to come, which guarantees that it will be a reign of the greatest possible blessing. I just want to notice this expression as I close, the fullness of times. There are a few expressions in the Bible which are similar to this, and we have to distinguish what they mean. The fullness of the times here indicates clearly the world to come, the reign of Christ for 1,000 years. A similar expression, but totally different, is in Galatians 4, the fullness of the time. And this refers to the incarnation of the Son of God as he came into this world. At that precise moment, arranged by God, he came, the fullness of the time. And then we read in, I think it's Romans 11, it speaks about the fullness of the Gentiles. And that refers to the completion of the church, because the church is predominantly Gentile. At the beginning, it was predominantly Jew, but now it's predominantly Gentile. And when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, that is, when the Gentile time is finished and every believer is brought into the church, when that ends, then Israel will be brought into the line of promise once more. And the other expression, the times of the Gentiles, which began with Nebuchadnezzar and will end in Revelation 19, when the Lord Jesus comes and destroys every opposing element, Gentiles included, and brings in his reign of righteousness. Now, it's important to distinguish these things, because at a casual reading, we might think they all refer to the same thing. Well, then, the time's gone, and a lot more could be said, because there's so many scriptures that refer to all things connected with our Lord Jesus Christ. But I trust that enough has been said to whet your appetite to search these scriptures out and see what a marvelous person he is, that this term is connected with him in so many ways. And of course, you just need to read Colossians chapter 1 and a few verses there, and you have a cluster of all things, and they bring glories of Christ before you. Well, may the Lord encourage us for his name's sake.